Verse again, then I'm going to ask Brother Mark to come. Praise God, and he's singing well for the many of us. Praise God. Let's sing this last verse again, then Brother Mark's going to come this morning. Praise God. What have I to dread? What have I to fear?
What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Just ask you to remain standing, and we'll read a scripture here first. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, you're very welcome. Good to see each and every one here this morning. Maybe if you have your Bible with you, we turn to Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11. And it'll be up behind me here also. So, Neil, this is, I was just thinking about a phrase that I seen 2 weeks ago when I was in London. I just want to share something with you about that this morning. But this verse here, it's just a short verse. And you know, this verse, first time I seen this verse was when my Uncle Billy gave me this verse and told me about it after giving a word of encouragement. And he says, you know, a word of encouragement, he says in Proverbs 25, and this was the verse, it says, in verse 11, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. You know, when we read that this morning, what is it? It's like apples of gold, it's precious, and a picture of silver is something that's precious. Let us bow our heads and we'll just have a quick word of prayer before we continue. Lord, I just ask you this morning, it's already been prayed, that you be here and be one of our number, and we believe that you are here, because your word says that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you are in the midst. We know where you are, Lord, there's a blessing. Lord, we pray that you'll just have your own liberty and freedom this morning. Help me to bring something across to bless your people, to help your people, Lord, because it's your word. Even the reading of your word will do something. Lord, just have your way in the remainder of this service, we pray. And for every prayer request that's spoken or unspoken, grant it now. We're sending through your precious name, Lord Jesus Christ, I ask it. Amen. Amen. You may have your seats this morning. You know, many of you know, it was 2 weeks ago there, I was away in London. You know, when we go away, I've tried to do some historical things, see around us and see some sites. But we went to the Churchill War Rooms, and we wanted to do the Churchill War Rooms for a while. We went in there, and you know, the Churchill War Rooms is just off Downing Street. It's a big building there, and there, for maybe most of you know here a bit of history, but around the Second World War, we know that in the 30s, how Hitler started to come to power in Germany, and they formed the Nazi Party. And you know, in England, the government were aware how this was going. And many of the leaders in the army recognized that there could be a war within 10 years. And then up until about 1938, there's one of those generals, I think it was General Ismay, and he was his responsibility at that government to try and prepare a war room somewhere where a war cabinet could be based in the event of a world war, or a world war. And they were looking around, and you know, there was a building, a new public building built just behind Downing Street, massive building. But the reason why they thought it would be ideal, because it was built with a lot of steel and concrete in it that many of the other buildings in around London didn't have, and had a basement, massive basement underneath it. And they thought, you know, this could possibly be an ideal place for us to have this. So secretly, they set out, and they took over the basement, and they started to reinforce it, and they pumped more concrete into it, and they filled up the, reckoned the only weak part in it was the stairwell at the front of the building, where if a bomb hit that, it would, you know, it would be catastrophic. So they filled that stairwell solid with concrete, meters and meters, maybe 5 meters deep, thick concrete. And secretly, they began to furnish that building, and they put telecommunications in it. They had a telephone line to every, you know, the head of every, the Air Force, the Army, the Navy, and they had air conditioning, and they're all ready to go. And they'd done that secretly because, you know, they didn't want the enemy to know where they could be based. And we know that in 1939 then, how Germany invaded Poland, and that brought on the Second World War. And up until that point, Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. But you know the problem with Neville Chamberlain, and if you look up Neville Chamberlain, you know, one of the things, the first thing you'll see, he was known as a Prime Minister that had a policy of appeasement. You know, that's where he went wrong, because, and that's why Christians go wrong today too. Because when the enemy comes forth, he comes like a roaring lion. Instead of using the word of God against him, because our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, it's not a gun that we're going to use, but it's the word of God, he tried to appease the enemy. And appeasing the enemy doesn't work. You know, if Satan comes, if you try to appease him, it won't work, because he'll just come and he'll try to take more and more. And people appease the enemy. You know how they do it? Here's how they do it. They say, well, I'm a Christian, and I have friends. Maybe some of them's not Christians. But we like to go out, you know, and maybe they go to the club or they go to a pub. But I go with them, but I don't have a drink. But what are you doing? You're putting yourself in that situation where a Christian, what life, what has a Christian, what appeal is there in that club where the sins of the world, smoking, the drinking, the drug taking, immoral living, fornication, all them things happen within the clubs, within the pubs. And they say, well, I'm only going with them, and I'm not doing, I'll only have an orange juice. But then maybe, what are they doing? They're appeasing the enemy. When Satan comes, they're like, but I'm not doing that, but I know that's wrong, but I'm not doing that, I'm only there. But it'll not work. Because why are you like it or not? You're being influenced. There's an influencer. And we, as humans, can be influenced very easily. Why do firms pay millions of pounds every year for advertisements? Why do they advertise? Because they know that you can be influenced. They know if you're going to go into a shop, and you go into a shop, what do? They put something that they want to sell or promote, they put it on the end aisle. Because when you walk in, they know that you'll be influenced when you see that within your eye line straight away. If they put it over here and hide it in a corner, they know they're not going to sell that, because it's hid. But it's there, it's in your eye line. Why do they spend millions delivering stuff to your house every week? Advertisements for Spar or some of these things, or Tesco's or whatever, or on the TV. One of the things we all like, it's not big here, but the Super Bowl in America. At that halftime commercials, one of the highest paid commercials in the world. It costs millions and millions and millions of dollars to get on that commercial at halftime. And it's only big companies like maybe Pepsi or Coca-Cola or some of them companies that can actually afford that. But why is that? Because of influence. They can influence you to take their product. But that's the problem here. Neville Chamberlain, he's known as a prime minister with his policy of appeasement. And we know that appeasement, he signed up to them accords, and they didn't work, because Hitler just ignored it and he went on. And what did he do? He just invaded Poland, and that dragged Britain into a Second World War. And we know that the British government then, how war broke out, and We know how Britain had the army and they went over to France and things didn't work out the way they thought they'd work out. And it was only the miracle of Dunkirk. And you know, it was a miracle how God got them wee ships over to Dunkirk to get the British soldiers back. And I reckon they might only get 30,000 back. And I think, I could be wrong, but I think they got over 300,000 soldiers off the beaches of Dunkirk back. And that was in 1940. And at that point, Winston Churchill, who recently was voted, I believe he was voted as one of the greatest Britons of all time. We here this morning are nearly 85 years. We're 78 years after the end of the Second World War. And people are still talking about Winston Churchill, and they recently voted him as one of the greatest Britons of all time. And you know why that was? Because I believe God had his hand not man for a purpose, for a time. And God has people for a certain purpose and a certain time. And if you looked at Winston Churchill in 1938, you'd have said, no way was that man going to lead Britain. You know why? Because for 10 years, they said he was in a political wilderness. For 10 years, his party didn't really want to know nothing about him. They associated him with failure. In the First World War, he was the captain of the Admiralty. And that battle in Gallipoli, where hundreds of thousands of men were slaughtered in them coasts of Gallipoli. And they blamed him for it. And when he come back, they blamed him. They still blamed him for stuff. They said he was no good. And for 10 years, he was in isolation. But the thing about it, all along, he didn't change what he believed. He believed from the start that it was wrong to appease the enemy. And he kept saying, no, it's wrong. You're doing the opposite of what you should be doing with Hitler. And in 1940, I think it was the 10th of May, there was a coalition government, basically, of all the parties. And Winston Churchill was made Prime Minister. And you know, when we went to that war rooms, when you walk in and you see all that, and you see all the underground, how they were set up, and all the offices, and they have the map room. That map room is still there today with all them maps on the wall and all them pins in it. And all them pins were ships or airplanes all over the world. And on the last day of World War II, they walked out, they closed the door behind them. That is left the way that was that day. You can go and you can see where a ship was exactly in that map. But you go through all that, and you know, I encourage anybody if you're ever in London to visit it. But then you go into the next part, and it's a museum all about the life of Winston Churchill. And as soon as you walk into it, and this is what struck me, you walk in, and one of the first things is a quote on the wall. And the quote says, of Winston Churchill, he said, he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. When you think about that, he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. In other words, he weaponized the words. His words from his mouth, he weaponized them. When England and Britain were facing defeat, when they were overpowered and when they had to get out of France, and it looked like this wee island with Britain, that was it. There would be only a matter of time before Hitler invaded. He had a gift, and that gift was to use the English language to mobilize and send it into battle. He, you know, there's quotes in it of housewives in Britain. And they say, one housewife said that she was mad. She was angry at her husband that he wasn't home to hear the radio. Because when Winston Churchill gave a speech, she was ready to pick up arms and go into battle herself. She was ready to fight for Britain from a speech that Winston Churchill gave. In 1940, you can go online, you can look it up yourselves. You'll see the speeches, and there's a number of them. This was their finest hour. That's one of the speech. This was blood, toil, tears, and sweat. There's another one, we shall fight them on the beaches. We all know, you know, nearly 80 years later, I'm sure everybody in here, if I asked you to give me a quote from Winston Churchill, I'd say nearly every one of you could give me one this morning. What about the one that we all know? Never was so much owed by so many to so few. Who was that? That was the Battle of Britain. That's when, in 1940, all in around 1940, it was a turning point in the war. It was a point where the Nazis had overcome France, and they were the German Luftwaffe was coming in, and they were on a knife edge of losing the war. But you know, Churchill came in at that point, and if the morale of a nation was down here, within months that morale was up here, and people started to believe they were going to win this war. It didn't look like it a month ago, but after a couple of months, you know, they were saying, we're going to win this war. In one of his speeches, he says that Hitler knows himself that if he can't take Britain, he's lost the war. In 1940, he said that. 5 years before the war ended, he said, Hitler knows if he doesn't conquer or beat Britain, he's lost the war. Men and women in Britain were so encouraged by these speeches because of what he had done. And we know that how the Battle of Britain, that the, you know, the tide was turned, because all them people, you know what happened in that war effort? People's gates and railings, anything metal, was all went. They didn't care about the lovely fence, the lovely metal railings outside their house. It was cut off, it was took to a foundry, melted down. Anything for that war effort, to build tanks, to make planes, it all went. And you know what? Gradually, night by night, that when them planes come over, and then the RAF intercepted them and shot them down, and eventually the Luftwaffe realised they weren't winning, and then they changed and they started to bomb and raids like the Blitz and so forth. But that was the Battle of Britain, and it was won in 1940. And from that there was a turning point. And we know in one of his speeches, you know, he said, Winston Churchill said, I think it's that finest hour one, where he says that men will say this will be their finest hour. But in one of the speeches he says that why we as an empire lose, it'll no longer be up to us, the old world, but it'll be up to the new world to continue. And who was the new world? It was America. The new world was America. And what happened? We know that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and brought America into World War II. And that was another turning point. That was the victory then, when Britain had got that backup, the Allies had the firepower, and America as a nation, the armaments and the people and the men they were able to put in. And we know then about the D-Day invasions and so forth, and we're coming up to the 11th of November and Remembrance Day. We remember all those that gave their lives in the both world wars. But I thought it was something, how a man, an old man at that time, just through how he used English language, was able to encourage a nation. And then I thought, well, we have got the Word of God, and how should we be able to use this to encourage the people? Why is it only one person? If you can encourage one person, if you can encourage a church, or maybe what if you could encourage a nation yourself by the Word of God? And I thought, you know, when we look in the Word of God, there's many places where we could pick this morning about where somebody through their words has encouraged. And if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 31 and verses 1 to 8. And this is Moses speaking to Joshua. And we know how the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. And they'd been in the wilderness 40 years. But God had told Moses, he says, you'll not go into that promised land. But Joshua, he'll lead my people in. And it says here in verse 1, it says, and Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. So all Israel was gathered here, and here's Moses, the man that has led them as 40 years. Led them through the Red Sea, led them all their miracles that they'd seen, all their enemies that had been defeated. Here's this man now, before all Israel. And he said unto them in verse 2, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee. So he's telling, he's encouraging this nation of Israel. He says, the Lord thy God, he shall go before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee. And thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. So here, what has he done? In this one paragraph, this one verse, he has told the nation of Israel that they're going over, that Joshua's going to lead them, they're going over, and God's going to deliver these enemies before them. And he is encouraging the people. And these people, when they've heard Moses spoke in the past, it has happened. So you imagine what's happening here. These people's probably thinking, well, we're going over here now, and we're going to do what Moses has said, because Moses has the word of the Lord. In verse 4, and the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed. So what was that? That was a testimony of what God had already done. And says in verse 5, and the Lord shall give them up before your face, that ye may do unto them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn, unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. What a word of encouragement. You know, he weaponized the word of God there and then, and it was like putting a sword in Joshua's hand. And he says, you're the man, you're going to encourage him. And what was that in verse 7? For thou must go with this people unto the land which this Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. You imagine what Joshua felt at that time when a man that Joshua basically was his, the captain of his army, and he had seen all them things, and when Moses went up the mountain, Joshua was there at the bottom of that mountain waiting on him, and he'd seen everything that had happened and all the miracles where it had been delivered. And now here's Moses as it was hunting over the baton, and he says, thou, you're the man that's going to lead them to this inheritance. You imagine how Joshua was encouraged. You imagine if somebody come up to him and says, well, I'm not sure, Joshua. Are you sure the Lord's speaking to us, or should we really go up? What would Joshua say? This is the man that previous to this, it was Joshua and Caleb when they went over at the start, all them years ago, and they spied out that land of Canaan, and they come back, and all them spies came back, and only Joshua and Caleb said, we're more than able to go up and take the land. We're more than able. But because of unbelief, and because they didn't believe the others influenced and they didn't believe, God led them on in the wilderness for so many years. But here's Joshua once again. And now Moses has given this word. And you know what? I believe Joshua, it wouldn't have mattered where the enemy had been, as we heard in the past, were like grasshoppers in their sight. I believe that man was encouraged by them words. And he was ready to go into battle. And we know that God fought for them. We know how they went over, not Jericho. And how they didn't even have to lift them great walls of that compassed Jericho. And they said they were so wide and deep. And you couldn't have penetrated them. And maybe when you went up there and you looked at that, you'd have said, how are we ever going to do that? But you know, God done it. They didn't need to do it. You know what they had done? They only had to follow what God told them to do. And what did they do? They walked around it seven times a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, when they walked around it the seventh time, what did they do? They blew the horns and the trumpets. And you know what happened? The walls fell straight into the ground. And they walked straight in and took the city. And only Rahab and her family was delivered. None of us God can do. You know, when we think of the New Testament, I don't want to keep you too long. But if you go in the New Testament, and we see what some of the, when we think about weaponizing the word of God, and I think about, in a way, when I say weaponizing, it's to use it against our enemy. And who's our enemy this morning? It's Satan. It's the devil. And when we go over into Luke chapter 2, in verse 8 to 15, and we see the, what is this? This is the birth of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. And here is an account of where Jesus has been born, in Bethlehem's manger. And it says in verse 8, and who was these people? This is an angelic visit to shepherds. You know, when you think sometimes, well, why did he not come to the king of the time and say, well, Jesus is born in Bethlehem's manger, and this is the man that will lead you. But he didn't. God had a plan. And who did he come? He came to the common people. It was for the common people. And these humble shepherds, here they're out in verse 8. And it says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. So here, God has sent a heavenly messengers, the angels, to these men, these shepherds in Bethlehem, and he's given them a word. And what's this word done? This word's going to encourage this man and say, well, are you going to tell these men now that this isn't, this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger isn't the Lord? Are you going to tell them that? No, you'll not, because they've had an experience. And they know that this is the Lord speaking to them. And, excuse me. And here, you know who else has seen this? Satan, I believe, knew that this has happened, because he was the prince of the power of the earth. He is able to go about in them realms in the heavenlies. We know that at one point he was able to come before God and accuse Job and say, when Job, Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, but you have a hedge of fire about him. You take your hand off him and let me at him, and I'll show you what sort of man he is. He'll curse you to your face. But you know, in all the trials that Job went through, he didn't. He was a righteous man, and he trusted God. And he knew that God was his redeemer and his creator. And he didn't forsake God. But here's Satan, and I believe Satan has seen this. And he's seen this heavenly angels coming and the messages they brought. And you know what happens? It's like everything. Now what is he doing? Well, at the same time, maybe there's wise men coming in, and they've made that journey, they've followed that star. And they've come in, and there's King Herod. And what does Satan do? In Matthew 2 and verse 16, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, this is when he had said to them, you go and tell me where the child is, that I may come and worship him. But the wise men were warned that they not to do this, and they went about their home in another direction. And it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Why? Maybe because 2 years previous they had seen a star, and they knew something was, that there was a Messiah was born, and they followed that star. And what Satan has inspired this man to slay these children. And what is it today? What have we seen within the last few weeks with Israel and Gaza? It's the same devil. What did they do? They went into the villages and they slew the children and the babies, same little babies. I was speaking to a man that worked in a kibbutz. And that kibbutz, he worked there for a few years in Israel. And the way it worked, center of that, it's like a village within a rural setting. And in the middle was where all the children, all them families, and the left, the children, was like childcare. And so many of them looked after the children in the centre of that. And then out around that was the homes, and maybe where some of the women, they made the bread daily, and they'd done that sort of stuff. And then the men, they had done the farming around that area, and it all worked as a community. But there was the children in the centre. And when them attacks happened in Israel a few weeks ago, what did they do? They come into them kibbutz. And they done exactly what this man done here. They murdered the children. They went and they slaughtered them. And that was the same devil then. And it's the same devil now. Right. That's who that is. They've done that. Now, we don't agree with any war, or, you know, pray for the peace of Israel. That's what the Word of God says. Pray for the peace of Israel. Yeah. You know, we don't rejoice in war, so you don't. But that's the same thing happening. And here, now Satan has seen this. He has inspired this man to try and kill. But God delivered him. You know, God delivered a Savior. He told Joseph to go down into Egypt. And he'd be protected down there until he'd come again. You know, he would stay down in Egypt with his family until God would send him back. We know that's all in the Word of God. And then, through time, Jesus comes back. He grows up. He's in around the age of 30 years of age. And it says he got baptized by John the Baptist. And the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him. And it says being about 30 years of age, that Spirit came and dwelt upon him. And then what happens? He goes out into the wilderness. What for? To be tempted of the devil. And you'll read in Matthew, in Matthew 4, 1-11. And here's Satan now. You know, when you really think about it, you don't really read too much about Satan. From the Garden of Eden, we know where he comes. Now, you don't really hear much more about him. But you know he's been inspiring wars and men all along, nations. We know that. And here now, we've started to read more about Satan now once we get the New Testament. And in chapter 4 of Matthew, in verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." So here's Satan coming. And what is Jesus going to do? Here's Jesus. And he's the Son of God. And he's filled with the Holy Ghost and power. You know, his word is the living word of God. And he could have called 10,000 angels here right now and then and said, "Bind that man and take him away, that Satan. Cast him out of my way." You know what he done? He used the word. He used the word of God that already was written, that men and women had access to. They'd already got these words, and here's what Jesus done. In verse 4 it says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He didn't start to fight with him. He just gave him the word. And he conquered him there and then. It says, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." So here's Satan now, and he's saying to him, the Word of God says, Satan didn't make this up himself, he's saying, the Word of God says, that if thou cast thyself down, he'll not allow you to dash your foot against a stone. He's giving him the Word of God. He's like, in Eden, he said to Eve, "Hath God said?" He knew that God had said. Then, what did he do? He changed one word. He said, "Hath." God said, but Satan said, "Hath God said?" And made more doubt. But here, he was working with Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says of Jesus Christ? It says, "The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in him." This is what Satan was working with now. It was a different story. And Jesus says, "Is it written again? It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He knew him. He knew what he was doing. But he was using the word on him. And in verse 8 it says, "Again the devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." So what's he doing? He's showing them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He's showing them all the governments of the world. You know, there's a man started one day to talk to me about something about the governments and how they were behaving. And he says they're so evil. And I said to him, it's no surprise, because in the temptations of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, what was one of the temptations? Satan offered him the governments of the world. You know why? Because he was in control of them. And here he offers them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto them, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, For it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He used the word once more. And he, you know, what happened then? It says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He overcome the enemy by the word of God. He weaponized the word of God. He weaponized it. He used it as his weapon. As the Bible says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. To the pulling down of strongholds.
Amen.
Pulling down of strongholds. So here's Jesus has won the victory in the wilderness over Satan by the words out of his mouth. He overcome him. And then we think, oh, well, what else? Well, what about when Jesus was on the cross? And you'll read about Jesus on the cross. And there's many accounts in the Bible, the first Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels. You go into them four Gospels, you'll get the same stories. You'll get about the birth of Christ, all the miracles. You'll get about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible. That's the four Gospels. If you want to start out and read the Bible, any of them four Gospels, you'll get the whole basics of salvation. How God sent his only begotten Son, how he came into the world, how he healed the sick, the lame, how he went to the cross, and how he died for you. You'll get that in them first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I just want to look at this account. You know, you could look at any of these accounts, but I want to look at this one account in Matthew 8. Matthew 8. I've sort of jumped ahead of myself. Let me go back a bit before we go to the crucifixion. Matthew 8, 28 to 32. And then we'll go to the one of the crucifixion. Matthew 8, 28. And this is a story you'll get in these our Gospels as well. It says in Matthew 8, verse 28, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, they met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thy Son of God? Art thou to come hither to torment us before the time? So straight away, here's these two, they're possessed with devils. And what do? They recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The holy religious men of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't recognize who Jesus was, but here was a few devils. And they knew who Jesus was, and they give him his title. And they say, thy Holy One, have thou come to torment us before our time? They knew that only at a certain time. And it says in verse 30, and there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And you know, and here's verse 32, it's the one I want to look at. What does it say? You know, and he said unto them, go. That was it, go. You imagine these devils, and they come to Jesus, and they've said, suffer us to go into the swine. And they've had these men tortured and tormented. And you read the things, and it says one of them men bound him with chains, and he broke them like nothing. And they wouldn't keep clothes upon them, walked about naked. And if anybody come that way, they'd have caught them and ripped them, give them a hiding, stuff like that. And here's the word that he says, go. That's the word he gave them. He didn't say, yes, you can go and do this. One word, go. They've come to him and they said, suffer us, let us. Here's a herd of swine. There was about 2,000 pigs at that time in that area. And it says when that happened, they ran down the hill violently and were drowned. But Jesus only gave them one word, go. He didn't have to fight with them and wrestle with them. There was a word, and it's only a tiny word, two letters, go. But it was enough. It was enough to overcome, to cast them devils out, to send them in there. And they went down, and where did they go when them swine was Brian, where did they go? They had to go back to the pit where they come from, in one word. But then we'll go to John 19, verse 30, and you know, it'll not be much longer. I hope you're getting something out of this. But in John 19, in verse 30, Jesus has went through. He's already been through that trial of mocking before Pilate, before them Roman soldiers, and they have spit upon him, they beat him, plucked the hair from his beard. All things that was prophesied hundreds of years before. This was all prophesied. This is one of the most up-to-date books in the world. You can go into this book and there's stuff that's still relevant for today. Here, Jesus went through this. David, King David, had prophesied of it. He told them how they would pluck his beard, how that not one bone of his body would be broken, how Isaiah said about it, he was wounded for our transgression. Over 700 years before, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, Jesus went through a lot for you. He went through a beating and a whipping that would have killed many people. What for you and for me? And here now he's went through and they've crucified him, they've nailed him to the cross. And he's in agony. Absolute agony. Anybody that was crucified like this would be in agony. Gasping for air. And in verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now I'm thinking there's three words, it is finished. You know, we have speeches that we can go, anybody here can go on the internet now and you can research, go on to them speeches that Churchill done. And some of them fairly long speeches, some of them shorter speeches. But here's three words, it is finished. When you think about these three words, what is finished? What was finished there and then? Well, I tell you one of the main things that was finished. Death, hell, and the grave were conquered right there and then. Because Jesus, it says, went down in the captivity of the damned. And he seen Satan, and he went up to Satan, and he took the keys of death, hell, and the grave off him. And he says, they're no longer you, they're mine. I have control over them now. And what happened? Well, a man or a woman that's born in sin and shaping in iniquity, and all their life, all these Jewish people that had a set of rules that had to go through from the Mosaic law, the law that Moses gave them, and how an offering had to be made every so often, how when a child was born, how a male child had to be circumcised, how a woman had to do certain things to enter back into the temple, how at certain times of the year had to be an offering made for sin, all these things, and about how, if your status, if you had more money, you had to maybe give a bullock. But you know, if you didn't have the money, you could have brought even a turtle dove. There was provision for all in a sense. But the thing was, it had to be continual. Every year, it had to be continual. But see, once Jesus died on the cross, we said it is finished. That was it. There was a sacrifice and an offering made once and for all. And what was it? It was for to the whosoever. In John, is it Romans chapter 10, verse 13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That's when Jesus says it is finished. When he said it is finished, you know one of them are things. He gave power to the church. He gave a promise that he spoke before he died about the Comforter. And he said about the Comforter, when he has come, I wrote down here, he says in John 14, 16 and 17, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So he gave the promise of the Comforter. What was the Comforter? It was the Holy Ghost. So there and then, when he said it is finished, that promise came into effect, that he would send the Comforter. You know, it wasn't here when Jesus was here, but once he went, that promise would come into effect. And we know that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 and 38, there was the Holy Ghost came, and then people had been in that upper room. They'd been there 50 days, and they'd been seeking the Lord. And then God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, and says, the locals thought, these men's drunk, the way they're getting on. He says, Peter, he stood out up with confidence and boldness, says, these men's not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Upon your young men and your daughters they pour out your spirit, and they shall prophesy and speak with tongues. You know, what is it? It says, it's for the whosoever. It says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But what's the next verse? For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So, when God said, when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that was one of the things. It says, their sins will remember it no more in Hebrews 10 and 17. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because that blood was shed. That precious blood was shed on the cross. For the whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Jesus done. When you think there's so many more things to go in this morning, but there are three little words, it is finished. You know, we didn't need a, you don't need a big long speech. You don't need me standing here for an hour, 2 hours to tell you to go over a sermon. If you get nothing else out of this morning, here's it. It's John 3 and 16. Remember this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's one of the greatest speeches of all time. There's something that we ought to mobilize and send to war. But what sort of war? A spiritual war. A war against the enemy of our souls. Who is that? Satan. The prince of the world. You know, in this day and age, we see all the influences that our young ones have, even what old ones have. You know where a lot of that influence is on their phone. Stuff that they get sent, stuff that they see, stuff that you would never go out to try and see. But somebody will send it to them. Or they'll go into something and then there'll be a link. You know, so much stuff on the radio there the hour a week. You know what one of the websites they're trying to cancel and try to ban? One that tells young people how to commit suicide. One that tells people how to die, how to kill themselves. You know, it's an awful thing. Suicide is an awful thing. You know, and they said, you know, people get into that state and they think, well, I'll commit suicide and that'll be it over and not feel no more pain and I'll not be any hassle to my family. But I believe it was actually BBC Northern Ireland. I heard on the radio that presenter, Tara Mills, was speaking about her brother that committed suicide. And I reckon that, I believe, for every one person that commits suicide, there's up to 230 people affected by it in their friends and family. And they said they do more damage by taking their own life to their family than what they would ever have done if they hadn't have done it. And if they'd have just asked for help. But that's Satan. Satan is telling them, nobody loves you. You're this life, what is this life all about? You're just here, and once you're gone, it's all over. It tells them lies. That's what is one of his things. He'd done it from the very beginning. He told a lie in Eden. And he says, you'll not die, but you'll be as gods. You'll not die. God has said you'll die, but you'll not die. But you know what? They did die. And men and women have died ever since. But there's a way of escape. You know what way this morning? It's in that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, you could go on. You could go on. That was just a few things, the words of Jesus. But what about the disciples? What about the apostles? What about Paul and Silas? They went and they started to preach. And you know, in one place, Paul went somewhere and they weren't really well received, but God gave him a dream. And in that dream, he seen a man in Macedonia. And that man was wagging at him to come down to us. Come down here. And when he woke, he decided that that's where they'd go. They'd go. He believed God was showing them to go to Macedonia. They went to Macedonia down in there and they started to preach. And there was a woman there that had a devil on her and a soothsaying and so forth. And her masters had made lots of money out of her fortune telling and so forth. But she came and, you know, she recognized Paul and Silas, that God was moving with them and what they had was real. And she followed them and she cried after them. And Paul, he had had enough of the devil crying out. And he took pity on her and he turned upon her. And you know what? He prayed for her, and that girl was delivered there and then set free. But you know what happened? One of them people took them to the magistrates because they'd lost their way of living. They'd lost their earnings. And they thought, we're going to lose money now because this girl's been delivered and set free. And what happened? They were cast Paul and Silas into the prison. But you know, when they got in the prison, they didn't say, this is terrible. We thought, God, I'm sure God sent me down here. And did he really send me at all, or was that my own imagination? They didn't do that. It says at the midnight hour, they sang and worshipped God and prayed and preached. You know, anybody in that prison around about, I'm sure they heard him. And what happened? The angel of the Lord come, and he loosed the chains, and he opened the doors, and he set them free. And there was a jailer, and that jailer had been charged to keep them men. A pain of his own life. But they escaped, he was dead now. When he woke, the place shook, when he woke, and he seen all was opened. And he was about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas stepped forth and said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here, and we're safe and sound. And that jailer right there in them words, do thyself no harm. It was a deliverance to him. And you know what he said? He says, sirs, what must I do to be born again? What must I do to be born again? Here's a man that had these boys in chains, locked up. And what did he do? He says, what must I do to be born again? And they preached the word of God on them and told them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. On thy family. You know what happened? There was household salvation brought to that man. In through them words, do thyself no harm, and lay it on to that. You know, it's maybe not a long service this morning, but if there's anything I want you to get this morning, is how we should mobilize the word of God and go into battle, but not in a physical battle, but in a spiritual battle. Let us weaponize the word of God for good. When somebody says, well, I don't feel like it, I can't go on, you know, give them a word, say, well, there's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life for a look at him. You know, we think of all them little hymns that were singing, and you know, inspired by the word of God. And that's what we need this morning. Maybe we'll just bow for a word of prayer once more before we pray. Lord, I pray you just help your people this morning. Pray that there'll be something in this service stick with somebody. Maybe it could be a bit muddled up, but Lord, your word is truth, Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, in everything we do to give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. For you alone are worthy of it, Lord Jesus Christ. For the remainder of this service, I pray that you have your way. For sinning through your precious name, Lord Jesus Christ, I ask it. Amen. Pastor Tom.
Praise the Lord. I'll have your sister Alma and come, and the Lord bless you, Brother Mark. I really enjoyed that. Mobilize the word of God is not what we want. Maybe we could sing 165, King of my life, I crown thee now. Praise God. And I just want to say, if anyone wants prayer this morning before you go, just stay behind if you want. Myself or Brother John or Mark, we're willing to pray for anybody who wants special prayer. Let's turn our feet and let's sing this. And don't forget tonight we have our brother, Reverend John Purcell. He can talk, but he can't read or write. That's what I meant to say at the start. I said he can't talk at the start, but I meant he can't read or write. But come tonight is a powerful testimony. Maybe a couple of people here has heard John Purcell before. I've never heard him myself, so I'm looking forward to hearing his testimony. And just pray the Lord bless him. We're going to sing this, and I'm going to ask our elder brother John McKinstry if he'd pray after we sing this. Then we'll leave quietly while our brother or sister Oliver plays. Then praise the Lord. Let's sing this unto the Lord. King of my life, I crown thee now.
King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown proudly, lead me to God. forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast led, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed, guarded whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with the gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee. Even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire, for all who know not thee. Then touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
This morning we bless your name because you sent your Son into this world, and he came, and your word tells us that he set his face as a flint to go up to Jerusalem, and there he would give his life, there he would shed his precious blood.
Yes,
as we
appeared
this morning, there he would go to that cruel cross and give his life a ransom for man. We bless your name this morning, Lord. You were taken down from the cross and you were laid in the tomb.
Yes.
But we bless your holy name that when you came on the Sabbath or on the morning after the Sabbath to anoint your body, you were gone.
Amen.
We thank you, Lord, that you rose again.
Yes, Jesus.
The third day according to the scripture. And we know, Lord, that you have already and will do give a witness of that resurrection.
Yes, Jesus.
We bless your name this morning, Lord, because we know you're alive, and we know that you died once unto sin, but in that you live unto God. And we bless you also this morning, Lord, because you said, because I live, ye shall live also.
Amen.
We bless your holy name, Lord, whilst the enemy would say die, we know that you say live.
Yes, Jesus.
And we thank you, Lord, you said you were the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we just give you thanks because we can look to the time when we pass from death unto life.
Yes,
and we
Jesus.
Join with the Apostle Paul and we say, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me, the hope of glory. And Lord, we bless you And we magnify your name this morning because we have a hope that maketh not ashamed. And we know,
thank
Lord, that
Jesus.
You're alive. And we ask you, Lord, you'll confirm your word. And we thank you for your word this morning. And may we
be
partakers and doers of that word that we have heard, Lord. And help us, Lord, to always be able to speak a word for you in season and out of season.
Yes,
Lord,
Jesus.
Encourage your people, Lord, and encourage our brother Mark.
Yes.
And we thank you, Lord, whenever the situation seems to be impossible, you can intervene.
Amen.
And Lord, we just look to you, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, you'll intervene even over in Jerusalem.
Yes,
and we know
Jesus.
You will, Lord, and intervene here even in the land of Ulster, Lord, and in our homes, Lord, and every home that's represented.
Yes,
Lord, you know
Jesus.
All the prayer requests, things that are mentioned and things that wasn't mentioned. We bring them now, we leave them at your feet, and we say, to God be the glory. We say, hear and answer prayer in Jesus' name. Lord, part us now with your blessing upon us that makes us rich and adds no sorrow with it. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God bless each one then. 6 o'clock tonight, we'll be back. As our sister plays something, we're just going to leave quietly, and the Lord bless each one.
Thank you.